I'm Andy Bates, part of the team here at KFUO. While you hear me on the air and in podcasts, I'm also part of the team that works behind the scenes to bring you the programs like this that you value. What you hear on the air and in podcasts is just the tip of the iceberg. Listeners like you generously support everything that makes radio and podcasts happen. Administration, cutting-edge technology, software, hosts, producers, and more. You make this happen. Can we count on you to continue this support? KFUO Shareathon, now through April 5th, is a great time to show your support and make a gift or make a plan to give for a whole year. Your generosity is important and appreciated, not just by the KFUO team, but by listeners who get to hear and enjoy Christ-centered programs every day. Will you make a gift today? KFUO.org/give. KFUO.org/give.
Well, friends, the storm is here. Elihu has been building to this moment. His words have been thundering like distant rumblings in the sky. But now in chapter 37, the storm arrives in full force. We are just one heartbeat away from God appearing before Job. But as 37 begins, Elihu stands in awe of God's power. His voice trembles as he describes the raw majesty of the Almighty. He says things like, lightning splitting the sky. He recalls thunder shaking the earth, the breath of God turning rain into ice. He's telling Job, this is no distant, detached deity. This is the God who speaks through the whirlwind and the God Job has been demanding an audience with. And so now, when God finally answers, who will stand unmoved? Well, no one, as we'll find out. Good morning, dear saints. Blessed Epiphany still. Welcome to Thy Strong Word. Today's Friday, February 28th, and you're listening to the program where each weekday morning we explore the Holy Scriptures through which God bespeaks us righteous and nourishes our faith. I'm your host, Pastor Phil Boo of St. John Lutheran Church in Laverne, Minnesota. Thy Strong Word is made possible by the good folks over at the Lutheran Heritage Foundation, bringing the gospel to people worldwide by translating and distributing Lutheran books and resources, over 1,600 publications in 179 languages. Since 92, their mission equips churches and schools, even families, with free Christ-centered resources and inspired mission opportunities. Now, I want you to learn more about how they can help your outreach efforts by going to their website at lhfmissions.org. You can also find out how you might be able to help them in their growing ministry, lhfmissions.org. And if you have a question or comment or thought inspired by what we're talking about today, you know how to reach me, thystrongword@kfuo.org. But let's get right to our guest. The Reverend Stephen Tice. Now, Pastor Tice is the pastor of Emmanuel Lutheran Church in New Wells, Missouri. Good morning, Pastor Tice. Welcome back to the show.
Good morning, sir, and thank you very much. It's good to be on. Nice to have you.
Yeah. We haven't had you on. Did we have you on for Job yet? I can't. Oh, yes, twice now.
Yeah.
So six. This will be twice.
Yep. And we've moved from the initial conversation with the three friends slash co-residents of wherever they lived at the gate. And now we're back at the gate, and now they've got number four, Elihu, who's come in. And, you know, it's as you're reading through the whole narrative of the book, this arrival of the fourth person, and I'm going to kind of identify him in a way that might strike people as weird. He is sort of a type of John the Baptist in that he comes before the Lord appears, and he calls people, in particular Job, but everyone, to repentance. And he talks about how this God interacts with us. And as I was reading this, you know, John the Baptist came to my mind specifically because Elihu is right before God responds here in this next chapter. So it's every once in a while I'm going to bump into that topic and focus on the one who comes before to prepare the way. And then you and I have a role as Jesus is coming again. How do we fill that role?
Well, let's prepare our hearts for that then by going to the Lord in prayer, and then we'll get into the text and see what we can uncover. Would you lead us in that prayer, please?
Absolutely. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen. Lord, you have called us to hear your word. You have granted us the gift of not just the written word and not just the spoken word, but the word made flesh. Job has not yet encountered that experience of the word made flesh, but he believes the promise. He clearly believes his kinsman redeemer would come. He has come in the person of Jesus, the Son of Mary. As we hear your words today, help us to reflect on the word that became flesh and the word that still is among us. Help us to share that word and enable us by your Holy Spirit to hear that word, that we might be blessed by it and that others might be blessed. Grant comfort and peace to those who are struggling, as Job struggled, for those who are hurting, as Job was hurting, so that others coming to them with your word might direct them to your peace, found in Jesus our Savior. In his name we pray. Amen.
Amen. All right, well, we're going to pick up from where we were speaking last time, and we were listening to Elihu speak of God, and I'm going to go back to chapter 36, pick it up with 29, just to give us some context, and then go into our new text today. Here we go. Can anyone understand, Elihu says, the spreading of the clouds, the thunderings of God's pavilion? Behold, he scatters his lightning about him and covers the roots of the sea. For by these he judges people, he gives food in abundance. He covers his hands with the lightning and commands it to strike the mark. Its crashing declares his presence. The cattle also declare that he rises. At this also my heart trembles and leaps out of its place. You keep listening to the thunder of his voice and the rumbling that comes from his mouth. Under the whole heaven he lets it go, and his lightning to the corners of the earth. After it, his voice roars. He thunders with his majestic voice, and he does not restrain the lightnings when his voice is heard. God thunders wondrously with his voice, and he does great things that we cannot comprehend. For to the snow, he says, fall on the earth. Likewise to the downpour, his mighty downpour. He seals up the hand of every man, that all men whom he made may know it. Then the beasts go into their lairs and remain in their dens. And from its chamber comes the whirlwind and cold from the scathing winds. By the breath of God, ice is given and the broad waters are frozen fast. All right, we're going to pause there. We're about 10 verses in. He's going to keep going in that vein, of course. But I hear a lot of, why don't you lay it out for us? I mean, I hear a lot of, obviously, weather control.
Oh, yeah.
Things that man knows that we just don't have any ability to persuade, and God controls it easily.
Yes. The old expression, everyone complains about the weather, no one does anything about it. Yeah, this is the understanding that God controls the weather. And as Elihu comes to Job and the other three who are there as well, he's focused on that God is the one with strength. And as you mentioned, he's talking about the glory and the power that God displays in his creation, and specifically in the storm, where we see the ongoing impact of weather on the planet. And we can tell when it's coming. And he mentions the cattle getting up before a storm, you know, moving around. We perceive those things as physical symptoms of the approach of God. And then he begins with verse 1 about the trembling heart at the sound of God's voice. Not just the coming storm, but the recognition that there's power behind the storm. And his focus is to keep on listening to the words of God. Don't stop because it's intimidating or because it might cause you to be uncomfortable. Keep listening even when it's not comforting us. And this is necessary because at this juncture in time, Job's response to what's going on and the comments of his other companions is that he's sort of righteous in his own eyes. He's argued that, you know, he doesn't deserve any of this, and his life is terrible now, and he wished he'd never been born, going way back to the beginning. And what's happening now is to recognize, as Elihu said back in chapter 32, that true wisdom comes from the breath of the Almighty. And God is the one who is right, who is good, who is just. And now, what are we looking for? We're looking for the God who comes displaying his power. And that power is something completely, as you mentioned, under his control. We can't do anything about the weather, but we can see its impact as it arrives. And think about the storms that we've had in our country in recent weeks and months. you know, the hurricanes and tornadoes and all that power that's there, but also this understanding that God is going to do something with this weather. So he's preparing Job to receive God's answer to his complaint, which is, again, chapter 38. And when I think about verse 4, after it, his voice roars, he thunders with a majestic voice, does not restrain the lightnings when his voice is heard. What popped into my mind immediately was Jesus in Jerusalem back in John chapter 12, where there's a voice that speaks to Jesus from the clouds, from heaven, and the people hear the sound. And the voice specifically, some of them say it thundered. And the light of God's truth comes from this thundering voice. And that ties directly to what Elihu is going to be getting at when he gets to this theme of the light in the clouds. His lightning goes to the corners of the earth, the end of the rug that you're going to roll up one day. And so we hear this voice of God and Jesus' statement to the people in Jerusalem. This voice did not come for my benefit, but for yours. And that's really where Elihu starts to point us to the deliverance God is bringing, to the impact, if I can say it this way, that having experienced the reality of sin and death and the law in life, now they're going to hear the word from God who gives the assurance that he's the source of blessing. And like I said, he's preparing for the good news to come. Now, the good news doesn't sound like good news as soon as you get to chapter 38, verse 1. I mean, you know, it's kind of a different approach. But it's putting you and me in a point where we're able to hear what God's going to say. And that's what he's talking about. God thunders wondrously with his voice, verse 5. He does great things that we cannot comprehend. He acts beyond human understanding. This light that comes in the thundering voice. And so we hear this understanding that God, who sends snow on the earth, he directs it where he wants. Isaiah 55, 10, 11 comes to my mind. Sends his rain upon the just and upon the unjust elsewhere. He does this to do what he wills. And then verses 7 and 8, he restricts what people can do by the power of the weather. He also restricts what we are able to do spiritually because of our sinfulness. He won't allow us to come into his presence without first enabling us to be cleansed. And again, this is the focus on the preparation for the coming of the gospel, the rescue word. And again, this is where I see, as I mentioned earlier, Elihu functioning in a role like John the Baptist. Elihu, in the name means he is my God, and he is the son of Barachel, God blesses. So it's, you know, it's very clearly a gospel name, a gospel identity. As he begins to speak, hear the words right before God is going to show up. And his breath, his ruach, his spirit gives us the trust and the insight, verse 8 goes on to say, to believe.
What?
He's
and
put
that
away.
Brings up,
yeah, go ahead.
I was going to say, that actually brings up my question so far, which is, where does Elihu fit in terms of all the people who are talking? You know, we have his three friends that we've identified.
Yeah.
And we've said, okay, well, their message is well-meaning but misguided. And then we have Job, who is like, well, God has declared him righteous, but at the same time, he's being very self-righteous in not thinking that he deserves anything.
Yeah.
But with Elihu, where is that line drawn? Is he a perfectly reliable narrator? I mean, who is this Elihu guy? You're right, he seems to be preparing the way of the Lord who's getting ready to speak, but does that mean that everything he says is gospel truth, or is he in the same boat as the friends? There's truth mixed with misunderstanding.
As I read through this section, looking at what Elihu has to say in the previous chapters as well, he very clearly identifies sin and guilt and human hearts that cannot approach God. And as I said, in the context of John the Baptist, John didn't know who the Messiah was. He said, I didn't know who it was until the dove came down on him. He knew his relationship as he looked at the coming Messiah. And Elihu is in that same category. He knows he is a sinner. He knows he is restricted. He is not making a claim that he has any standing before God. And I put him in a different group than the other three, primarily because his focus is always on what God is doing or has promised to do. And, you know, I don't believe him to be a better person than anyone else in the book. He's a sinner like everyone else. but he has a role that the others don't have. He is not a foil to Job. He is a, I'll use the phrase again, a forerunner of God's message. And in that sense, I see him as distinctly different than the other three. I don't see him as better. I see him as in a role that the other three don't have.
Mm-hmm. Okay. So he's like a harbinger,
yeah,
but of course,
absolutely.
of God's will coming and being revealed. Yeah. And in fact, through this storm that is seems to be swirling about, at least poetically, around Elihu. I'm going to add a few more verses, picking up with 11. Still speaking of this storm, he says of God, he loads the thick cloud with moisture. The clouds scatter his lightning. They turn around and around by his guidance to accomplish all that he commands them on the face of the habitable world. Whether for correction or for his land or for love, he causes it to happen. Hear this, O Job. Stop and consider the wondrous works of God. Do you know how God lays his command upon them and causes the lightning of his cloud to shine? Do you know the balancings of the clouds, the wondrous works of him who is in perfect knowledge? You whose garments are hot when the earth is still because of the south wind. All right, we're going to pause there. So he's added, of course, some more descriptions of this amazing ability of God to create and also sustain creation. But we're getting into the questions now that we're going to expect to hear from God soon, which is basically, what do you really know about all this, Job? What do you really know about how God does things?
Yeah, and I think for our consideration, you know, going back to this whole discussing the weather and the weather patterns, the thing that I jotted for myself was, and Noah was the first weather prognosticator. He said it was going to rain. It took about a century for his announcement of rain to be realized. Elihu seems to be working in a totally different way. And it shows up most in verse 13, where it says, verse 12, to accomplish all he commands them to do. And then 13, whether for correction or for his land or for his love, it's all for God's own purposes. He is the true first cause of weather. And that sounds weird, but if you go back to the time of the flood, you know, God sends rain, then he sends the wind to dry up the ground. And what we see in the description of the vast power of weather in chapter 37 is the residual impact of the punishment brought by the flood on the climate of the world, and it continues to our day. And in this, God uses it for his purposes, to accomplish all that he commands, and by his guidance, verse 12. So this is a clear statement that even the weather is God's tool to accomplish his purpose. You know, what do we say when a tornado comes through? Well, the Lord gives and the Lord takes away. How were his 10 children killed? The storm collapsed a house on them. You know, this is not a distant story. This is a real life in our community. We live in what we call Tornado Alley in Southeast Missouri. And,
right. You
know, it's tornadoes are, I'm going to use the word normal there. Usual is maybe a better word. And so when I saw this in verse 14, hear, O Job, stop and consider the wondrous works of God. Look at the power. Be amazed at what he can do. And then he lays his commands. He causes the lightning of his cloud to shine. And there's the light. And that reminds me, of course, of Mount Sinai, where the law is given. He's up on the mountain, and there's a thick cloud, and then lightning is seen. And when he leads the people of Israel through the wilderness, a pillar of cloud by day, and at night they can see the light, the fire inside that. This is a, I'm going to use the word, highly localized weather manifestation that God uses when leading the Israelites through the wilderness. And now, you know, Couple days ago, had confirmation class, and we meet in the church basement, so you can't see much. And all of a sudden, there was a flash of light out in the parking lot. And then about 7 seconds later, came the thunder. And everybody said, "Ooh, what was that light?" And one of the kids said, "Well, it had to be lightning." But we had to wait for the thunder, and then everybody said, "Yep, that's lightning." This is still proof that God's actively involved. He didn't just let it go. The balancing of the clouds, verse 16, the wondrous works of him who is perfect in knowledge. And then when the clouds are gone, the heat of the sun and the south wind comes in. Well, when that comes, what are you looking for? You're looking for a cloud to go across the sun. You're looking for some shade. And in the heat of the day, when there's a bright, blaring sun up there in the sky, and God allows a cloud to come across and gives us just a moment of refreshing. This is the kind of thing that, you know, if you live in an air-conditioned world where you go from an air-conditioned house to an air-conditioned car to an air-conditioned office to an air-conditioned store, back into your air-conditioned car to go home to your air-conditioned house, what do you care about clouds? Well, they're the source of rain, for one thing. But our interaction with God's created world, we as modern technologically directed people, and by the way, technology is a gift from God, and we're going to use it, just like, you know, God used the opportunity of the Roman Empire and the building of those roads for trade and for moving a military power back and forth. God used it to enable the missionaries to go back and forth throughout Asia Minor and into Europe to Italy and other parts of the Roman world to share the gospel. And then Luther comes along at a time when Gutenberg's developed the movable letter type. You know, the Chinese had movable pictograph types years ago, but that's a totally different printing process. And bluntly, if you use pictographs, you don't have to rearrange them all in the same way you do with letters in a tray. But in that use of technology, God bless the use of technology. Now today, you and I are talking to each other through an electronic tool that allows us to share the Word of God all around the world, and we're not even in the same room. Well, this is the God who says, I will place in your possession tools that you will use. I will make you fishers of men. And then when he sends the disciples out, he says, I'm with you all of the days till the very end. And so whenever new technology comes along, the one who has all authority in heaven and on earth, who also controls the weather, you know, the obvious thing we don't control, we tend to think, well, we control technology. You know, we have, one of the things coming up now in our world is this whole development of what we call artificial intelligence or AI and what it can do or what it might do. Okay, so the question is, how can that serve the work of the gospel? And how can that serve getting the Word of God into places that normally it couldn't go? You know, the Lutheran Heritage Foundation does the translating work. Lutheran Bible translators did it for years. We train our pastors in our seminary education to be able to use the Word of God in its original languages so they can apply it in a local setting. You know, missionaries have to find the way to translate the Word of God properly. What does artificial intelligence give us as tools to enhance that process? Somebody better be thinking about that. I don't have the technological know-how to do it. And I'm sure. I'm too old to learn these new tricks, to be blunt. But in the process, we look at the God who puts clouds in the sky to give us shade when the south wind is blowing. That was the technological application in the days of Job. Now what do we have? A God who balances the clouds. What else does he balance in our lives? What else does he do for us that you and I don't always recognize? This is why, again, Luther's phrase about the Word of God, calling it a river shallow enough for a child to play in and deep enough for an elephant to swim in. This is the way the Word of God is. Wherever we are in our walk with God or not yet walking with God, the Word of God has power and applicability to where we are. And when we change, the Word still has the power and applicability because the power is in the Word of God. Using that Word, the Holy Spirit touches or reaches where we are. And that's, again, that's the God who created the world and we live in, and he continues through Word, spoken Word, written Word, human language, all part of the human brain, human tongue. God created all these things. You know, I don't want to belabor the obvious, but if God didn't give us tongues and ears, we couldn't talk. But he did. So we do. And the Word brings people to faith. Faith comes by hearing the word of Christ. That's what we're doing right now. That's why we're on the air. That's why this radio station exists. And so we're the one who, you know, look outside. See any clouds? Some days you see them, some days you don't. Well, what's God doing? Because he's the one who sends these clouds. And Jesus ascends and a cloud receives him out of their sight. You know, this cloud theology, I don't want to use that term cavalierly, but the cloud is God's presence in frequent biblical references. And here in this context, we understand that they are God's tools he uses in his way to accomplish his tasks and his purpose. And again, what is Elihu doing? He's getting ready for God to speak, and he's accenting human limitations. It's bluntly, it's so easy for you and for me, well, me, I don't know about you, to critique Job and at the same time fail to consider my own attitudes or my reactions to difficult times or seemingly unexplainable troubles. And Jesus hits on that when he says, you remember the tower, pool of Siloam, the tower that fell on the people in Siloam, where they were sinners, you know, etc. Do we or do we not deserve to suffer in this world? The answer is yes, we do deserve to suffer. You know, we daily sin much, Luther writes in the Small Catechism, and indeed deserve nothing but punishment. The past several weeks, we've had this abnormal cold spell in where we live, and I'm sure where you live. Well, although where you live, that abnormal cold is somewhat more normal, bluntly. And don't take that personally, but I've been in Minnesota when it was 40 below, okay? So.
Oh, yeah.
Yeah. It's in a condition that's not impossible. It's just not what people are accustomed to. But on the other hand, it's all under God's control, as Elihu is making clear. And so we talk about these weather changes. We almost never ask, what is God teaching us by allowing this temperature to change? Here in our community, we had an ice storm earlier in January. What was God teaching us with the sending of an ice storm? Oh, was that just Satan disrupting the world? No, God controls those things. So what did God teach me? One of the things he taught me, my wife reminded me, is I'm getting older. I can't go out there and take those branches that fell down and move them by myself. I got to have help. You know, it may not be what I want to learn, but I learned it. Mm-hmm. And this is the question. What is God doing? What is God teaching us? And
well, Pastor Tice, I want to head to break because we're right up against it. But I'll tell you this. So as we contemplate everything, what is God trying to teach us through these things? On the one hand, it seems like that is what has gotten Job and his buddies in trouble because Job has done nothing to deserve it, which we have a very reliable narrator telling us. That's God himself. And then the friends basically are saying, well, what's God trying to teach you through all these sufferings?
Yeah.
So when we come back from break, how is it that we can make this distinction between, you know, is this something that I'm supposed to learn a lesson from, or is this just the product of sin? And then also, when we come back, just talk a little bit about how when we have Job and his friends and we have this harbinger of God coming, I guess, is he just supposed to be announcing God, or is he supposed to be delivering some comfort to Job? Because so far, everything he said needs to be said, but it also is something I believe Job already believes. You know, God is mine,
absolutely.
God controls things. Mm-hmm. So we're going to figure out why he's even saying these things, but we're going to do that when we come back. So folks, don't go anywhere. Pastor and I will keep on going, and we'll see you on the other side.
This is the voice of a mother in the faraway country of Georgia, reading to her six-month-old son about Jesus from a Bible storybook written in the Georgian language. The child's Bible was given to her by the Lutheran Heritage Foundation, and the Holy Spirit is working powerfully through your support of LHF to make events like these happen every day. Help another family learn of the Savior. Learn how at lhfmissions.org.
Only 750 of over 7,000 languages spoken in the world have the full Bible. Lutheran Bible Translators wants to help close the gap in this generation. We can do this with your help. Connect your congregation to the global church by hosting a Bible Translation Sunday, an advocacy event that raises awareness about Bible translation. Lutheran Bible Translators provides ready-to-use service elements, a sermon outline, and more, all designed to fit your church's schedule. Join the movement of Lutheran churches committed to bringing God's word to every language. Visit lbt.org/bts to learn more and sign up for a Bible Translation Sunday. That's lbt.org/bts.
Welcome back to Thy Strong Word. I'm your host, Pastor Phil Boo. With me today is the Reverend Stephen Tice. He's the pastor of Emmanuel Lutheran Church in New Wells, Missouri. Happy to have him on the program as always. And we're headed through Well, the penultimate, the penultimate episode and chapter to when God appears, finally calls Job to account. God shows up after he has been subpoenaed by Job, but Job isn't going to be really happy about what he has to say. But the harbinger of that, the forerunner, the John the Baptist to Jesus, is Elihu to God, who's laying the stage for this. And so far he's been just recalling to Job that, hey, look, God controls all these things. Look at all this amazing stuff that God can control, things that we don't even understand, like the weather. So what is the purpose of this discourse? Is it just to prepare the way? I mean, because I can't imagine, it still feels like law preaching to a situation where the law is evident.
Well, it's partly that, but it's also the preparation for what Elihu himself is about to say. And what Elihu gets to is, we can look at the one who does these things and recognize that in doing his own purposes, what he intends, God's purpose is to save us, and bluntly, to save us from ourselves, from our sinful corruption and our sinful motives and our sinful behavior. And bluntly, we cannot save ourselves. Paul's words in Romans, sinful man that I am, who will deliver me from this body of death? Well, the answer is God will, and God does. And in fact, the section we're getting into, starting at verse 18, when we look at what we can't do, then we ask, who does it for us? When we recognize we are unable to answer, where's our solution? Our solution is extranos. It's outside of ourselves. And, looking ahead to chapter 42, without trying to steal anybody's thunder here, the three co-respondents, if you will, from the beginning of the book are told, guys, you kind of messed up. Elihu's not included in that group. See, Elihu is one who does bring good news, and that is, finally, where he says, now turn and listen to God. The other three have been saying, well, review your life, ask yourself what happened, what did you do, examine your heart, get your heart right with God. And I'm going to sound a little bit critical when I say this, but I'm trying to be surgically precise. Can I get myself right with God? Can I line my heart up right with God? Can I say, God, I'm now ready for you? No, I cannot. And so what Elihu is doing is saying, God will get your heart ready for him. God is the one who does the preparatory work. He's the one who sends the storms. And when he sends the storms, he sends them to do his own plan. And that's where the preceding three friends, associates of Job, have kind of fallen short of the mark. They pretty much said, acknowledge that you did something wrong. Make yourself right with God. Get right with God. Come to Jesus moment is the phrase that's sometimes used. Well, Jesus comes to us. And, granted, I'm a Lutheran theologian who's very clear on this. God seeks us out. We don't seek him out. He didn't hesitate to take on human flesh, a human form, the servant's form, humbled himself, ready to die, even the humiliating death on a cross. God loved the world, the cosmos, in such a way that he didn't hold back that only son. So what I'm seeing here in Elihu is the one who's saying, you cannot make yourself right with the one who has this power, but he does not ignore you, and he is not leaving you alone. And again, that's where I find the contrast between Elihu and the other three. Their theological analysis of sin and guilt and our unrighteousness was accurate, but their solution was never God rescues you. It was admit you screwed up, and that'll fix everything.
So the contrast, the difference is not one of diagnosis necessarily, but one of prescription. So
absolutely.
He says, you're about to encounter God, who's going to tell you the truth, mm-hmm. but it's going to be unpleasant,
yep.
but necessary. And what this brings to my mind, too, is how often we see throughout the Old Testament especially, but this theme makes its way even into the New Covenant, and that is that the day of the Lord, the day that everyone's looking forward to, the day that God's going to come and judge the living and the mm-hmm. dead. From Moses to Paul, we have people who are in the know warning folks not to necessarily be super eager for the day of the Lord.
Yeah.
Like, we know that through Christ, we have received salvation. He's declared us righteous, and that's good as gold. But it doesn't mean that the process is going to be all that great. And I feel like this is the same thing here. You know, coming before the God, even if you are, you really have no, compared to the fellow man, no reason to be afraid, like Job, right? Because mm-hmm. he's been declared righteous.
Yeah.
It's still going to be a very unpleasant situation, especially if you start looking toward your own righteousness instead of God. So I see what he's doing. I think he's saying, hey, listen, I'm, if God were to come out of nowhere, perhaps it would have been too much. So yeah. Now I'm preparing the way.
Sure. And you know, the whole idea, if you go back to Isaiah chapter 6, you know, what does Isaiah say? Woe is me. I'm a man of unclean lips. I live among a people of unclean lips. And the angel comes and says, God's going to do cleansing. Peter, in the boat, Jesus says, throw your net out. They haul in enough fish, the two boats start sinking. And what does he do? He falls before Jesus and says, depart from me. Well, God doesn't want Job to say, go away. God wants Job to say, I need you. Stay with me. And that's what Elihu has been getting at, I believe. Anyway.
So let's add some more verses then. So we're going to pop back just a few for context purposes. Let's say 14. Here we go. Hear this, O Job. Stop and consider the wondrous works of God. Do you know how God lays his command upon them and causes the lightning of his cloud to shine? Do you know the balancings of the clouds, the wondrous works of him who is perfect in knowledge, you whose garments are hot when the earth is still because of the south wind? Can you, like him, spread out the skies hard as a cast metal mirror? Teach us what we shall say to him. We cannot draw up our case because of darkness. Shall it be told him that I would speak? Did a man ever wish that he would be swallowed up? And now no one looks on the light when it is bright in the skies, when the wind has passed and cleared them. Out of the north comes golden splendor. God is clothed with awesome majesty. The Almighty, we cannot find him. He is great in power, justice, and abundant righteousness. He will not violate. Therefore, men fear him. He does not regard any who are wise in their own conceit. And the very next chapter says, then Yahweh answered Job out of the whirlwind and said. So we see how, I mean, obviously this is poetically being delivered to mm-hmm. us, but the way in which it's being delivered is very, I think, a kind of a smash cut, as they would say in media. I mean, it goes straight from, you know, men fear him, and he doesn't regard anybody who's wise in their own sight, their own conceit. And then, boom, God's like, hey, I'm here, Job. Why don't yep. you have a seat?
Yes.
So more beautiful descriptions, though. But, yeah, we're building this climax to seeing God.
Yeah, and this understanding, this focus on the God who has this divine power, this divine strength, and what's he coming for? What does he want us to hear? What is God going to say? That's really what Elihu is getting at. What does God want you to hear? He uses those phrases, consider this, that understanding that Job's got to hear, Job's got to think. And the five rhetorical questions that you just read through, verse 19 in particular says, teach us what we shall say to him. We cannot drop our case because of darkness. And that's the key thought based on what the other three have been saying all along. We don't know enough. We don't see enough, and you and I as human beings are unable to fully understand, comprehend God. And you know, Jesus himself, as he gives his disciples promises, says, this is too great for you, too much for you. You can't understand it now, but later, when the Holy Spirit comes, he will lead you into all truth. And so we are recognizing that the work of the Holy Spirit, mentioned it earlier with, you know, the ruach, the breath of God, is the necessary part to really, truly see what's right in front of our eyes. Because by nature, we're spiritually blind. You know, this understanding that it's not obvious to the unaided human eye spiritually what God is like. Now, Paul makes it clear that if you look at the world around us, he's not left himself without witness. And that's part of what Elihu is talking about. And now he gets to that question. we cannot draw up our case because of darkness. Well, what does Jesus say? Jesus says, you are to be light in this world. You are light. And John's gospel comes into the world, and the world does not receive him. And in him was light. There's no darkness at all. Book of Hebrews. We have this God who is the God of light, and the darkness can't comprehend, understand, overcome, translate that Greek word, any one of those ways, and you're right, in John's gospel. And so what we're dealing with now is the God who is the God of light. And what's the God of light doing? He's about to enlighten. Now, when you've been in the dark for a while and somebody turns on the light, you squint and you turn your eyes away and you cover them with your hand because that's too bright. You can't take it. So what does God do? Well, he sends his son in the form of a baby so that the light of the world who overcomes the darkness does not blind us completely that we can't see the love of God. Now, I'm obviously using phrases that are biblical terms, and I'm pulling them out of Scripture and putting them together in a sequence that goes to verse 21. And now no one looks on the light when it is bright in the skies, when the wind has passed and cleared them, those clouds that were blocking the sun. When the sky is bright, you don't look up at it. And yet, what are we looking for? Well, this glory that God has, this glory that God is. Out of the north comes golden splendor. God is clothed with awesome majesty. This is the God who is unable to be looked at by us. And if you go back to what John the Baptist had to say, as the forerunner of the Messiah, he must increase, I must decrease. And John's purpose was to bless those who heard him. John's purpose was never to make a name for himself. John's purpose was never to get credit for explaining things. John's purpose was never to be identified as the man who brought me to Jesus. That was not his purpose, and that was not even what he sought. He himself said, I'm not worthy to untie the laces of his sandal. To Jesus, he said, I need to be baptized, yet you come to me. Did any man, Elihu, Job, me, you, just want to disappear, fall into the hole in the ground? Well, you know, yeah. When you face the overwhelming power of God, Peter fell on his feet and his knees in front of Jesus. Isaiah, as I mentioned before, what was me? The understanding, when Moses goes up on the mountain, God says to him, I'm about to pass by, but turn. I put you in the cleft of the rock. Face the rock. Don't look at me. You can't look at me and live. Then he's in the face of the facing the rock. The glory of God bounces off the rock. The light of creation absorbed into his skin and Moses cells in his face off the rock reflected. And for weeks, he glows in the dark and terrifies people. They say, wear a mask, wear a veil. We're terrified to look at the light. See, until the word becomes flesh and dwells among us, when the light suddenly is no longer blinding, but enlightening and refreshing. And this is what Elihu is preparing Job to receive. At first, it's blinding, yes. But then when faith has been given the gift of belief, trust, turning to God, and I'm going to say something that nobody's ever said before as far as I know, but that doesn't matter. Putting on the sunglasses of the Holy Spirit's gifts that we can look at the face of God and live. And then we no longer say, to the hills fall on us and to the mountains cover us. Instead, we say, Lord, abide with us, for it is near evening. And then we see the true face of God. And so, you know, as I look at this concluding section, out of the north comes golden splendor. God is clothed with awesome majesty, the Almighty. We cannot find him. He finds us. You know, the question, can a mere mortal look on the face of God and live? And the Gospel of John says, absolutely, yes. Think about it. What did Jesus say to Philip? He who has seen me has seen the Father. And here's that, again, John's Gospel, the theme of light. And I realize I might be a bit redundant, but the Scripture is repetitive and I can't do anything but go back to what Scripture says. You know, as I remind people regularly, there are themes throughout Scripture. Pick a word, mountain, cloud, you know, any one of those, and follow them through the Bible and see what God does with that theme as he tells the story of salvation, as he tells the story of your forgiveness in Christ as he tells the story of you being rescued. And Elihu goes back to the storm, which knocked down the house and killed Job's 10 children. Elihu knows when he says this, that that's fresh, raw in Job's heart and life. And now he talks about God is the one who allows these things. God is the one who controls the weather. When you're sitting in the cloud and saying, oh, it's in the shade of the cloud and saying, oh, it's great to be in the shade, you know, is the first response, thank you, God, for sending us a shade cloud today. Not maybe all the time, sometimes, who knows? But
right.
This recognition that you and I as human beings are, well, dependent on God giving us light. And that's what Elihu's talking about.
When you describe this idea of light and how it's bright at first, right? So we can't. Mm-hmm. No one looks at the light when it's bright in the skies, et cetera, et cetera. I think of Paul's conversion, but even more than that, I just think of this idea that when you encounter God, as you've been describing, God is often couched, especially in the Old Testament, in terms of the Creator. I think mm-hmm. when we look at creation, we often hear of it bringing to our mind God, right? So we know that there is a God because of all the things that exist.
Right.
It doesn't tell us who that God is, of course, but mm-hmm. we know that there is a God. So you hear people, they say, well, I saw a sunset. It's like a miracle. Or you see this beauty, or you consider the vastness of the universe. And so God is always credited, in the Old Testament anyway, as being the one who created all things. Certainly that's alluded to in the New Testament also.
Right.
I guess what I'm getting at is, in our day and age, when we consider God, I think we certainly consider almighty, all-powerful, you know, that sort of thing, omnipotent.
Mm-hmm.
We think of all-knowing, omniscient. We think of ever-present. But I don't know if we really have God firmly in the he is the creator, our maker, the one from whom we came. Because verse 24, therefore men fear him.
Yeah.
What's the therefore? Well, because he's great in power. You can't really find him. And he is mm-hmm. going to be righteous and just. But this is the one who is so outside of creation. So I just wonder if we've domesticated God quite a bit. Like if we were to tell someone who is lamenting the loss of their child, hey, look, God is in control of the weather. Mm-hmm. How is that going to bring anybody comfort today? Because I don't know that we always have the same mindset as Job did.
Sure. Yeah, well, I would go back to Romans chapter 1, where Paul specifically talks about what we can know about God, his divine power, etc., is evident in creation. But it comes in verse 23 most emphatically, where Elihu says, the Almighty, we cannot find him. And so God finds us. The Word became flesh, John again, and dwelt among us. And then the end of his gospel, what does John say? Jesus did many other things, not written in this book, but these are written that you may believe that he is the anointed and that you may have life in his name. And that understanding, back to John 14, I talked about earlier, when Jesus says, you've seen me. If you've seen me, you've seen the Father. And what they've seen in Jesus is a God who loves and the creator of all things, who turns water into wine and heals the sick and drives out the demons and raises the dead and forgives people and criticizes those who abuse God's word and God's people. But those who come to him admitting that they are empty and broken, he receives with open arms, and almost always we find he restores them. And this is the key understanding. This is the Almighty. We cannot find him, but he comes to find us. And that is exactly what happens. Immediately next chapter, boom, God shows up. And that's what Elihu is for. He's the one who God has a plan, and he's shown it to us in the person of his son. Back in chapter 19, we heard Job express his faith that on some future date he would rise again and see his Redeemer kinsman in the flesh. He has the saving faith. That doesn't mean he can put all the parts of life together. I have saving faith. That doesn't mean I explain why everything happens to people. And so I don't have the job of explaining it. And that's kind of where the whole book of Job rolls through, trying to explain why everything happens the way it does. And Elihu's answer, I mentioned earlier, is he does these things for his purpose and not necessarily for yours or mine. And, you know, Isaiah 10 and 11, 55, 10, 11, he sends his word to accomplish his purpose and it never returns to him without having done it. But I don't know always what the purpose is. Recently had this conversation about pastors and congregations that call a pastor when they're without a pastor vacant or seeking an additional staff member, whatever, and they extend a call to a pastor. And that pastor will, upon some occasion, accept the call. Other occasions, he returns that call and declines it. And the calling congregation at times is tempted to think, well, there's something wrong with us, or we have a deficiency, or we did something wrong. When in reality, and I point this out regularly, God may have been doing something for the benefit of the parish where the pastor who received that call from parish A, serving in parish B, that parish in B needs to see things differently. And the only way they can do that is if the possibility of their pastor being gone or challenging them, say, how are we using our pastor and his gifts? Where has God put us at this point in time with this man and who he is? How can we do the work that God gives us to do? And a question they wouldn't necessarily ask until somebody gives them the possibility of saying, hey, your pastor may leave. What'll that do to you? And so the calling congregation that receives a returned or declined call is being used by God for his purpose to do something in another place where they've never been and they may never go. But God's the one at work here. And we believe that because we ask the Holy Spirit to guide us when we extend a call. And he leads us to choose a particular pastor. We extend that call. The pastor either accepts or returns, declines it. And God's purpose is accomplished because God was doing what he wanted. And we tend to think he should do what we want. Well, I think that. I don't know what other people think. But
well, I remember my very second call, I preached very similarly, you know.
Yeah.
I said, here's the deal. Because it's, folks, congregations, we know it's 50-50. We know at the end it's 50-50. We know that you guys will turn around and vote for it to be unanimous. We know. I think you guys should just quit doing it, but whatever. DPs will have to keep doing it. We know. But my point was I arrived and I knew that it was, you know, 50-50. That means you're starting off with half the congregation basically saying, I didn't really think you were the best guy.
Uh-huh.
You know what? And that's okay. So my first sermon was, by the way, because it was a little more contentious in this particular location. I said, by the way, even if the other guy had come, you'd have chosen him instead of me by however many votes, God would use him too.
Mm-hmm.
So you can't go wrong, folks. You know, God's going to use whoever he's putting in your life. And that doesn't mean to say that you should step back and do nothing, of course, but in terms of anxiety and worry and what's going to happen, man, God's going to work. And I see that in Elihu. I see him saying really to both of them and, of course, us, guys, you know, God's going to work. Let's just wait for him to work. And, of course, in this case, let's wait for him to answer, which is pretty frightening. I mean, we think we want to hear the voice of our God, and we do in faith, but even in a regenerated state, even saved, we can't take away just the majesty of who God is and what it would be, what it means to encounter him.
Yeah, and he is, to use a phrase from the ancient church, he's Panto Creator. He's the creator of all things. And I was thinking about the mosaic in the Church of the Holy Wisdom in Constantinople, now Istanbul. And it's the two-dimensional God image, if you will, where the very clear statement is, this is the source of all life. And in an evolutionary influenced culture, if I can use that phrase, I don't know if it's the right way to say it, it's so vital, as you mentioned earlier, to understand that he is creator, which means he's the one who gives life. And he is the source of what we are. And by him, all things have been made, plants, animals, the reproductive process, the growth, seeds, and it's all come from God. He can put life into a little seed that can sit. I remember reading about an Egyptian pharaoh's burial, and they found some grain that had been stored in a jar for about 3,500 years, give or take. They took some of this grain out of the burial site of this Egyptian pharaoh. They planted it, and it grew.
Wow.
That's the power of life in the seed, and that life is what God plants in us through the Word of God. And that's the word that's about to be planted by God himself for Job and Eliphaz and the other boys sitting around the entrance, the city gate, if you will. I don't know if they're sitting in the gate, but culturally that's where they would have been. They get back to that whole understanding. What does God do with Elijah? Elijah, it's not going to rain for 3.5 years, and it doesn't rain. What does he do with Moses? I'm gonna turn the Nile River into blood. Boom, blood. We're going to walk across Yom Suf, the Red Sea, on dry ground. Holds out the staff, wind blows, dry ground. And that's the miracle, is the dry ground. I mean, yeah, the miracle, water stashing and backing up. But the fact that there's just been water minutes before, it's now dry ground. This is the Creator. He can do whatever he wants. And then Jesus turning water into wine, Creator can do whatever he wants. And he can make alive the dead heart. And that's the key. That's what Elihu is saying. This God is coming to give you the assurance that no matter what is happening, he has not turned away from you, and he will hold your life in his hands. My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me, and I give unto them eternal life, and they shall never perish. No one can snatch them out of my hand. I and the Father are one. And that's where Job is. That's where you and I are. And that's what God's promise for you and me is. So, as I said
we're going to wrap it up. We're going to wrap it up there because we're close to the end of our time together. I just want to remind you of upcoming episodes. But first, I want to thank my guest, the Reverend Stephen Tice, pastor of Emmanuel Lutheran Church in New Wells, Missouri. Thanks, brother, for being on the show.
Thank you. It was a joy to be with you again. Thanks for putting up with my occasional wanderings.
Oh, I love it. I love it. It's what makes it good. And it'll also be good for all of you folks to join us again on Monday. The Reverend Dan Grimmer, pastor of Zion Lutheran Church in Mitchell, South Dakota, he's going to be on the show as God answers Job's subpoena, right? He finally speaks. But, of course, he's not here to be cross-examined. In fact, he doesn't even answer Job's questions directly at all. He begins with his own questions, ones that put Job's limited understanding into perspective, right? Us too. Where were you when I laid the foundation of the earth? Could you imagine being asked that by God? Well, that's what he's going to ask Job, and we're going to hear all about that on Monday. Also on Wednesday, we begin our the show's being off the air for organ recitals during Lent. And then this coming Friday, we have our first Free Text Friday, where we will look at the 1700th anniversary of the Nicene Creed. So we'll talk about that next Friday. But lots coming up, so be sure to join us next week. But for this weekend, I pray that everything goes well for you, and that until God brings us together again, may his blessings and peace be with you all. As we pray, Father, keep us in thy strong word.